There's a pair of glasses up here in case you lost your pair of glasses. They're not mine. I have been dealing with some kind of allergy or something, and I think that what's happened is our air conditioning unit went out in our house, and I think that something's happened with the mold or something that's causing me to cough and sneeze and have a runny nose and all that. So I'll do my best in getting through this. I've got a little lozenger in my mouth, and I've got another one in my pocket in case of an emergency. And I guess if I can't see my notes of the Bible, I've got a pair of glasses just in case. So that works out very well. Obviously, our theme this morning is unity and humility in relationship with each other. And if you were in the adult Sunday school class, you'll know that's the theme because that was the subject there. And this is our subject now as we turn the page to Philippians chapter 2. We're in our sixth sermon in Philippians, and we're just now turning to chapter 2. And we're not going to be getting through chapter 2 in the next two Sundays or something. We're just going to look at the first five verses this morning. I told you we'd take little snippets of Philippians to do this, and we're only going to look at the first five verses, although, again, you know, we run the risk of losing the overall feel when we do this. So again, I want to encourage you, and we're kind of in the first third or so of this sermon series, to stop and read through Philippians all the way through from beginning to end in one sitting, and it will remind you again of the whole of the document. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Our Father, we come before you this morning looking at this timeless word. And as Christ is the center of this word, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has opened for us the life gate of salvation and who opens to us the door to approach your throne even with boldness. We recognize again this morning, as we have seen each week, as we look at your word each time, that the word of God calls us to a high and very challenging calling when we take it seriously, and we do this morning. And so as we think about these big topics of what it means to live in unity and the requirement of humility in relationship with each other, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us through it and humble our hearts so that we would see more fully what it means to be your followers and what it means to be those whose lives reflect Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray for His glory. Amen. You know, we've always had this philosophy in our family that if you can make an extra $20 or $100 here or there, and somebody's giving you an opportunity to do it, well, why not do it? So when Karen and I first met, you know, you're always trying to figure out what things you have in common. And that's one of the things that we have in common. Hey, if somebody's going to give you a side job and you've got the time and, you know, you're going to make some extra money, you might as well do it. So as a result of this, over the last several years, you know, I worked as a parking lot attendant when I got the job opportunity to do it. I sat out on a street corner and tried to sell water storage tanks in the middle of a California drought. I served as a waiter for one day. All in this attempt, you know, to see if it, hey, in the process, you know, maybe I can make an extra buck here and make sure that everything's held together. Well, somehow or another, it's not really a surprise, I guess, our kids picked up on this message. When there's an opportunity to make $5 or $10, well, then why not do it? So one day, a friend called Karen and said, I found out that in San Francisco at UC Med Center, they're doing a test and they're trying to figure out how to come up with an inoculation against chickenpox. And they need children to come in and get tested. Now, the catch is they have to draw blood, but if the kid will come in and do it, and, you know, the parents there to sign off and everything, they'll give each kid $20. Well, this is a while ago. I think our boys, you know, who are 22 and 19 now, or maybe 10 and 7. They were pretty little, maybe even younger. They weren't any older than that. So we went to them and said, all right, here's the opportunity. We explained the whole thing, you know, $20, and their eyes went, whoosh, $20. And then, of course, the catch is, you know, they have to stick a needle in your arm. They have to draw blood out of you. Well, of course, you know, they thought about that for a few minutes. They said, of course we'll do it. You know, we don't really like it, but $20, of course we'll do it. So, you know, we figured out the arrangements and everything. And I don't know what was going on, but I was to take them over to San Francisco, you know, to get their blood drawn to make their $20. And so we get in the car, and the boys are sitting in the back seat, and they're kind of anxious, you know, but they're anticipating the reward at the end, you know. So we're driving over there, and I don't know how this happened. I think I must have had a dinosaur cell phone or something, but somehow in the process of going over to the city, Karen got a hold of me and said, you know what, the whole thing is off. I found out that your kids had to have already had chicken pox in order to get the test done. And our boys, you know, they just didn't have, they hadn't had chicken pox. They got it, you know, when they were a little bit older. And so the whole thing's out the window. We can't go over there and make the $20. And so I said, oh no, oh, how am I going to break the news to them? So we're kind of driving along, and I looked in the rearview mirror and I said, you guys, I hate to say this, you know, and I'm not very pleased about it either because I'm taking this time to take you over there to San Francisco, but you had to have already had chicken pox in order to make the $20 and get you involved in this test. No, oh, they were so disappointed, you know. Said, you know, you just haven't had chicken pox yet, so you can't, there's nothing you can do about it. And so we're going to have to turn around. So, you know, I don't know, maybe I bought them an ice cream cone to make them feel better or something. And we turned around and got back on the freeway to go back home. And we're driving along, and the boys are just in the back seat. They're just so quiet. You know, they're just sitting there, and they're shaking their heads. And just totally quiet, out of the blue. Christian, who is 6 or 7 years old at this point, just out of the blue, says to me, Dad? Dad? I'm driving along, yes? Dad, can we have chicken pox for dinner tonight? What? Chicken pox for dinner? Yes, yes. Because if we have chicken pox, we can get $20. And it dawned on me. Only 7 years old, and he's already a chip off the old block. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. What do you mean? All I have to do is get stuck with a needle and I'll make $20? Great. You know, kids aren't even conscious of their trying to imitate us. They're not actually intending to imitate us. They just do it. Why? Because in large part, they're always with us. Because our kids are always with us, of course, they are role modeling us. Now, you may want to keep that in mind as we turn to Philippians chapter 2, because here you're going to see Paul beginning to shout out to us, you must be like Jesus. But as I'm going to point out this morning, there is another cry that precedes that one. The one that says also, Philippians, in order to be like Jesus, you must be humble. And yet there is a cry that even precedes that one. Philippians, you must be unified. This morning we're going to look at each one of these components, and we're going to do it in reverse order according to the way they appear in the text. It all begins, chapter 2, with the call to unity. The theme of the beginning of this section is unity in Jesus Christ. Now, you might remember that Paul started off Philippians describing his own situation. And then in the last few verses toward the end of chapter 1, he spent some time describing and talking about the situation that the Philippians are in. You will remember, of course, that both groups, Paul and the Philippians, are experiencing hardship. They both have opponents working against them. Now Paul begins to make an appeal to them. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and of course there is, now comes the imperative. You must make my joy complete. You must make my joy complete. Now hold that thought and remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul stated that he is joyous when he thinks of the Philippians. Now he writes, take this joy of mine and fill it to the brim. Take this joy that I already have when I think about you and give me a sense of overjoy. How? By sending him more money? How? By getting the Delta Force in there to free him from this lousy prison? Notice what he says, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In short, you will fill my joy cup to the brim and even overflowing by being unified. This is his big concern now as we turn to the second chapter. Be unified. Now, the word united is found in the very first line, but it's in verse 2 where he really clearly spells this out. Notice, there are three phrases in verse 2 that, without using the word united, describe exactly what it means. Notice, being like-minded, one. Two, having the same love. And three, being one in spirit and purpose. That's unity. Those are other words for unity. Let's explore those terms a little bit. You don't see it in English when you look at these phrases, but twice the verb for thinking is found in verse 2. Two times the verb that means thinking is found in verse 2. If you're looking at the New International Version this morning, the word that's translated minded in English and the word that's translated purpose are both in the original language the word for thinking. It's very significant because it not only refers to having some kind of certain philosophical opinion, but it's really the word for your mindset. The word thinking, translated here minded and purpose, is really the word for your perspective, for your life's orientation. It's about the focus of your mind. When the Bible calls us to be unified, when Paul here calls us to be united, he is not saying that we must think exactly the same way. He is not saying that we must come to precisely the same opinion about everything. He is not saying that every single person should agree as to what the color of the walls should be in the sanctuary. What he's pleading for is an inward attitude of the mind and will that strive for something greater than making sure everyone agrees with you. What's the greater? the focus, the mindset, the orientation should always be toward living and relating with each other in harmony and in peace. Unity is greater than all of these other things, Paul says. Understand, he is not talking about unanimity of opinion. He's back once again to what matters most. And what matters most is unity. So when it comes to matters of personal conviction, for instance, Paul will say to you, that's fine, but have the same mindset. And the mindset is, no matter what your opinion is, get along. It's kind of the picture of the old barbershop quartet, right? Every single part in the four parts has a focus on their notes that they're singing. And when they sing it by themselves, it just doesn't sound that great. But they have to keep that in focus in their minds as they sing. And then when they come together, the whole thing pours together a song in harmony. You see, when the Bible talks about unity, it's not saying that we have to look and think and act and smell the same. But we do have to get along for the glory of Jesus Christ and the furtherance of His kingdom. Why is unity such a big deal in the Bible? Why is it such a big deal? And it was a big deal to the early church as well. Why this concern? Well, there are several passages we could look at, but I would start with Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In fact, if you want to keep your finger in Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read a few verses from John 17, because here is Jesus in the last night of His earthly life praying out to His Father in this long recorded prayer that we have. And toward the end of it, He begins to shift from praying about His immediate disciples to those who would be His disciples in the future. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Again, we're catching Jesus in kind of the middle of this prayer. Notice what He says. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. Notice in Jesus' prayer, our unity, our living in harmony with each other, has a specific impact on our testimony for Jesus Christ. The reason our unity is so important, the reason that it is urgent that we live in harmony with each other as believers, is because it affects our testimony to the world around us. Our unity and our harmony sends the message to the world around us of God's unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of His love for us, and even for the salvation that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Our unity speaks of Jesus. And that it is why it is so fundamentally important. Well, what is this unity? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, as I've already indicated, Paul makes it clear that unity really is to live in peace. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, maintain your unity in the bonds of peace. Unity means to live in harmonious relationships with each other. Again, it doesn't mean that we have to be thoughtless. It means that our priority must be peace. It doesn't mean that we should be free from personal convictions about certain matters, but it means that those convictions should be mellowed by the prominence of harmony among us. It means, in short, we should operate as a unit, that even though we are individuals, we must move in one accord. It means that my opinion must be taken from the front seat for the sake of peace. And that is why you cannot have unity without humility. That is why there is always a connection between being unified and the call we have to humility. And that is why behind the call to unity here is the call to humility. So first Paul treats unity, and now he begins to deal with the issue of unity. The thinking here is pretty simple, actually. You could say the destiny is unity, the destination is our unity, but you get there on the highway of humility. Where we're going is unity, but you get there by traveling along the road of humility. So Paul describes what humility is, and interestingly, he describes what it is not. Now we're on to verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now get this. I think this is interesting at the least, but I would suggest more than that, it's significant. The word for humility in verse 3, the word that's translated humility, has at its very core another word that means lowly thinking. At the core of the meaning of the word humility is the Greek word lowly thinking. Now, if you're really paying attention, you may be making a connection. You see, the core, the root word for humility is the same word that we already met twice in verse 2. The word for mind and the word for purpose. This is now the third time Paul takes this word that means thinking or focus or mindset and employs it. You see, harmony is wedded to unity. Unity and humility are indissolubly linked. Unity is about the mindset. Humility is about the mindset. Now, some people today don't like the word humility. They don't like the idea of humility at all. That's nothing new. In Paul's day, and the time before Paul, to the pagans, that very word humility carried with it the negative concept of self-loathing. But the New Testament takes the word and redeems it. Actually, this word for humility is a picture of Jesus himself. Right? Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus introduces himself by saying, I am gentle and humble in heart. This comes right out of the Old Testament. That's why we looked at Micah chapter 6 this morning. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly and to love mercy. And third, to walk humbly with your God. Humility is the key ingredient to unity. Now, you look at our text here in verse 3, and you can see that humility is defined by this phrase. Consider others better than yourselves. Consider others better than yourselves. Now, that notion, again, flies in the face of some of the things that we are taught. But again, it's a certain mindset we're talking about. It means to look at someone as if they were your superior,
regardless of whether or not the person has earned this, not because you are worthless, but simply to lift that person up. It is a choice you make to revere someone. Humility, you see, does not at all have anything to do with self-loathing. It's about where you put yourself in relationship to another person. It's about your perspective. It's not about your intrinsic value. It's about purposely putting yourself at a lower position. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote this: if Christ is to be followed, then it is better to be concerned about other people's rights and our duties than about our own rights and other people's duties. We usually think in the reverse. Listen again. If Christ is to be followed, it is better to be concerned about other people's rights and our duties rather than our own rights and other people's duties. Paul is simply calling us to give preference to each other. He is simply asking us to put the other person in front of ourselves. He obviously means business, because here in verse 3, he goes on to give us the opposite of humility. The opposite is selfish ambition. Unity only comes when in humility we refuse to push through our own agenda. The opposite of humility is also conceit in verse 3. Which refers to always having to have the right opinion. The word conceit refers to always having to have the right opinion. The person who always has to be right and wants to make sure that everyone else knows that he or she is right. You know, the sad thing about this word, though, is that it implies that often the person is wrong. Because the word conceit also means someone who's deluded. Unity only comes when we show the humility of saying, since you have a valid opinion, I'll back off. Since you have something valuable to say, I will step back. That is humility for the sake of unity. Yet how often is that our attitude in the body of Christ? How often, even in the church, do we really back off in our own agenda, our own opinion, in order for the good of the common body? I don't remember who wrote this quote, but it's a great line. I came across it a few months ago. When they discover the center of the universe, a lot of people will be disappointed to discover that they are not it. When they discover the center of the universe, a lot of people are going to be disappointed that they are not it. But that's the irony, because there is someone who is it. There is someone who is the center of the universe, and of all things, who is it that gets set up as the primo example of this humility? Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If you're looking at the New International Version this morning, you'll see that verse 5 kind of begins a new paragraph. They've got it indented. And it does kind of transition into a new section, but understand that verse 5 is connected to what just came. Paul is now setting up Jesus, and we're going to see this next week. Paul is now setting up Jesus as the superior example of this humility he's talking about. So if you're not into dictionary definitions and you kind of get lost in the definitions for words I give you, understand that you can know what humility is just by watching Jesus. If you want a picture of humility, just read the Gospels. It was Jesus who Paul is about to explain. though he was living in divine splendor, humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Christ did not come to please himself. Exactly what the apostle is calling the Philippians to exemplify as well. Jesus is the picture of humility. In fact, look at verses 3 and 4. You can take Christ and make him the subject of those two verses. Think about it this way. Look at verse 3 and 4. Jesus did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, Jesus regarded others as better than himself. Jesus did not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. If you want to understand what humility is, the key to which is unity, you need to look at Jesus. If you want to know how unity happens, and you need to understand what humility is, watch Jesus. In fact, Jesus is key to the whole enterprise. While the destination is unity, and the highway there is humility, the focus along the journey is always Jesus. The only way you're going to stay on the journey of humility toward the destination of unity is when the focus is Jesus. Let me back up here a second and clue you in on something if you don't already know it. What Scripture is calling us to in this particular passage is totally unnatural. These behaviors that Scripture is telling us that we must have in relationship with each other goes against every grain and every fiber of our being. You see, the reality is that gurgling within me is selfish ambition. My instinct is conceit. The normal focus of my mind is my interests first, right? So sometimes we say, oh yes, I think unity is very important as long as everyone is unified around me. The reality is the only one who can pull this off is Jesus. The only person who can live this way really effectively is Jesus himself. In fact, I would suggest to you that behind all of these commands and all of these calls that were given in the New Testament, the reality is you can't do it. The only person who can really make this happen is Jesus. I truly believe that we can try and imitate Jesus' wonderful humility. We can try and exhibit his selflessness. But if it's only imitation, then we're just mimics. We're just actors who are faking it. Isn't humility characteristic of the heart? Do you see that humility is in your attitude, verse 5? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. Guess what? The word attitude is the same word as the word translated minded in verse 2, purpose in verse 2, and is at the core of the word humility in verse 3. That's four times in five verses that Paul has incorporated a word that's not that common and jammed them into this section. Again, it's a perspective thing. It's a focus thing. It's an orientation kind of thing. Your attitude, your mindset, your focus, the way you look at things should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It is not so much WWJD. What would Jesus do? I'm on my way to church and somebody rear-ends my car. What would Jesus do if he were driving my car and somebody rear-ended me? I don't know. I can't really picture Jesus driving my car, so I don't really know. No, the call is your mindset must be the same. Your life's orientation must be the same. It's not seeing this behavior in Jesus, and therefore I'm going to conjure up that same attitude in myself. To function as one, we have to be humble. And to be humble, we have to have His mindset. We have to become like Jesus. The bottom line in this passage, and I will say to you, the bottom line in the whole New Testament is that you have to become like Jesus if you are going to live the Christian life. You have to become like Jesus. And now, you see, we come back full circle. You become like who you hang out with. You become like whoever it is you spend time with. Why did Jesus look so much the way He did? Why did Jesus have these incredible attitudes like He did? Because, like a child, He lived in the presence of His Father. Like Father, like Son. Jesus was who He was and exhibited the attitudes that He exhibited because He lived in the bosom of the Father. What did Jesus say at 12 years old when they finally found Him? I must be about my Father's business. Dallas Willard wrote, we can become like Christ by doing one thing. By following Him in the overall style of life He chose for Himself. Jesus hung out with the Father. No wonder He was so much like Him. Take humility. The exemplar of humility, Jesus Himself, developed this because He cultivated the presence of the Father. The amazing character that Jesus showed all through His life was the result of what He was doing in the background. Long periods of solitude. Memorizing Scripture. Sitting, saturating, meditating Himself in Scripture. Prayer. Fasting maybe. Worship. Fellowship. He became like who He hung out with. Here's my point. If you're not hanging out with Jesus, then imitating Jesus will only be a frustrating experience in shallow mimicry. If you're not spending time with Jesus, you're not going to be like Him. Strangely, you see, our unity begins by what we're doing when we're alone. How unified this church is relates not simply to what we're doing when we're together, but it relates and connects to what we are doing when we are apart. WWJD it's a fair question, but what Jesus did in a given instant was always a reflection of what He had been doing in private. Now, I know that some of you are uncomfortable with my idea of Jesus becoming like the Father because Jesus and the Father are one. You know, Hebrews 1 says Jesus is the exact imprint of God's very being. Well, I'm not denying that. It's just that Hebrews also says, for instance, that Jesus was made like us in every respect. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. The Scriptures are very clear. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus still had to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Sure, He had God at the very core of His being, but that humanity had to grow and develop and shape into the image of the God who He was. And that happened by hanging out in the presence of the Father. You cultivate God's presence, then humility will surface, and unity will be the harvest. You cultivate God's presence, humility will surface, and unity will be the harvest. One of my favorite devotional writers, A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, uses a wonderful metaphor to make this point. Listen to what he says. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So one worshiper, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. When are you alone looking away to Christ? When in the daily rhythm of your life are you alone with your God? The great call to unity is precipitated by the call to humility. And this is an attitude that is only found in those who are like Christ. Yes, it's uncanny how kids don't have to make any effort at all to imitate us. They do it just because they're with us. Maybe we should take a clue. We'll be as much like Him as we are with Him. Then we'll develop the humility. And then the harvest will be unity. Our Lord Jesus, we see this morning that You are the exemplar of humility. You are the picture of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Your life is the living example of godliness on earth. And this morning, we've come to the awareness that all of the things You call us to do, that all of the characteristics You call us to exhibit, are simply, in short, ways that You're telling us to be like You. And yet we are all humbly aware this morning that we haven't a chance to be like You unless we cultivate the relationship with You that You have provided for us through Your death and resurrection. Help us to put things in order. We know You call us to unity. We know that You call us to humility in order to make that unity happen. And yet we realize that none of this can happen without individually growing in relationship with You. Help us not to leave this morning like the fool who looked at the mirror, saw himself disheveled and walked away with his shoulders shrugging. But help us to be the kind of people now this morning who are going to make determined decisions by the power of Your Holy Spirit to cultivate that relationship with You, knowing that the result of that is Your business as Your Holy Spirit goes to work in our lives. We pray these things for the glory of Christ. Amen.